You turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, where we left off in our first lesson. We'll pick up there in our second. If you weren't with us for the first hour, I introduced the series of Finding Our Purpose from the Past, or Old Testament Images of New Covenant People. And the idea of these lessons is simply this: that we as Christians, we find our identity and descriptions of who we are in the New Testament, but a lot of the images or the pictures and even some of the things the New Testament writers are referring to are actually things that are found in the Old Testament. Pictures of our salvation, descriptions, usually poetically by these prophets who were poets and visionaries, describing who we would be in Christ. And I believe that if we as Christians can get a hold of those images, think about them, meditate on them, they'll just make us more zealous and more excited about the work that we do for Christ. I'll remind you here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 are kind of a parenthetical, a pause as Peter's describing salvation. And in that parenthetical, he says, look, go back to the prophets and look at what they said about the grace that would be given to you. Think about what they were feeling as they gave these descriptions of your salvation. And so I'll let that stand as it is. But what I'd like to show you is what Peter's actually saying in this chapter about our salvation and how he's really taking his own advice. Everything he says in the first chapter about our salvation is from a picture in the Old Testament. Now, let me show you what I mean. Look there at the beginning of the chapter around verse 3. The chapter begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead," the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice that as he begins this description of our salvation, he uses this idea of being born again. Your version, if you have the New King James, might say, God has begotten us again. Really, the focus is not so much on our new birth as it is him being the father of our new birth. The image is really more about him begetting us, or causing us, the New American Standard says, to be born again. But that's the image, being born again. Go to the end of the chapter now, look at verse 23. As we get toward the end of the chapter, he's going to bring it up again, and he's going to say, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." So the chapter begins with the idea of being born again. It ends with the idea of being born again. Now look at the next couple verses. In verse 24 there, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." So why does Peter, after talking about our salvation in terms of being born again, why does he quote the Old Testament and take us back to Isaiah to sort of prove his point about being born again? Well, think about that as we go through the chapter. Now, before we go any further, I want you to, again, think that Jesus had conversations like this as well. Do you remember a conversation Jesus had with a rabbi, a teacher, a Pharisee, who came to him at night and had some questions for him? Do you remember that in John chapter 3? There was a man named Nicodemus. And when Nicodemus came and began to talk to Jesus, Jesus said, "Unless one is born again," or born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom." Do you remember Nicodemus' reaction to that? He said, "Well, how can a man be born again? A man can't enter his mother's womb, can he, and be born again? That makes no sense." And Jesus went on to talk about the idea of being born by the Spirit, or born from above, and sort of suggest to him that it's a very real idea. And then after Jesus says a few words, Nicodemus again says, "How can these things be?" He's confused. Now, do you remember what Jesus said to that teacher? Chapter 3, verse 10 of John, listen to what Jesus said. "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things. How could Jesus rebuke an Old Testament teacher for not understanding being born again? The only answer you can come up with is being born again is not a New Testament idea. Being born again is actually an Old Testament idea that is made sense of in the New Testament. So you could rebuke an Old Testament teacher and say, how do you not know this? Because the prophets described it, predicted it, showed it was going to happen, and the New Testament makes sense of it. So keep that in mind as we study. By the way, have you ever had a conversation like this? Somebody will ask you, are you a born-again Christian? Anybody ever had them ask, somebody ask you, are you a born-again Christian? Now, normally in our time when that conversation takes place, it's to distinguish between Protestant and Catholic, or distinguish between people who baptize babies or baptize adults. And the main reason they're asking that question is, do you believe in the idea of like you have to be born again when you're older, or is it something you did when you were young? Now, there might be other levels to that, but that's the primary reason that question's asked. And of course, we usually, I respond, or you might have responded with, well, what other kind of Christian is there? The only kind there is a born-again one. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be born again? When our first century brothers and sisters thought about being born again, what did they think of? How did they picture it? What did it mean to them? I'll confess, most of my life, when I thought of the idea of being born again, all I thought about was, I get to start over. Like I have a new start. When you're baptized, the old man dies and the new person, you know, comes out and you get to start over. Now that's true, by the way, that being born again means you get to start over, but I'm going to suggest to you that's not what Peter says at all in this chapter. That's not what he's focused on. You're not going to hear him say, hey, the good news of being born again is you get to start over. It's far more complex than that. There's levels to being born again that are beautiful. And the imagery of it is right here in the text. So let's read it and see what's there. Go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now there in that verse, the first indication is, if you've been born again, you've got a new hope, a living hope, not a dead hope, a living one. And that might be included in the idea of you get to start over. But now, look at verse 4. Here's the first benefit of having a new father. Here's the first benefit of being born again. Verse 4 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, when the first century Christians thought about having a new father and being born again, I think one of the very first things they thought about as good news was that they had a new inheritance. Doesn't an inheritance only matter depending on who your father is? I mean, if you grew up with a father who had nothing and died with nothing, there's not a lot of hope for that inheritance. Now, let's say that you had an earthly father that actually was well off. Some of you have already received your earthly inheritance from your earthly father, right? He died a few years back, maybe some decades ago, left you something. Was that helpful in your life? Kind of depends, doesn't it? My dad's getting older. He's in his late 70s. Lives in San Diego still, and the last couple times I visited with him, he's talking more and more about death and getting things in order. And we were sitting in the carport there, and he said, you know, it won't be long, Andy, before I'm gone. And, you know, all of this will be yours. And I looked around, and it really just gave me a headache is all it did. All that tangled up fishing equipment and all of that, I'm going to have to clean it all up. And I made a joke about it, and he laughed, and he said, no, but, you know, there'll be a little bit of money. You know, I suppose I'll appreciate that. But how many of you that have already received your earthly inheritance, it already sprouted wings and flew away? Like, it's already gone. It'd be hard for you to even talk about where it is. Look at verse 4 again. How precious is it that we've got a father who... the inheritance we stand to get is imperishable, undefiled, and will never go away. Everything that's His will be ours. Do you suppose that was compelling to some first century people who didn't come from money, who didn't have fathers that were powerful? That they were being told that the good news of being born again was, all of this is yours. I think that's a beautiful thought. This probably isn't helpful, but it'll help you remember the point. My son, my younger son, is 15 now. He's always been the joker of the family, and I don't know where he hears his jokes or gets his jokes, but man, that kid's a riot. I remember he was 7 years old, and he came up to me one time, and he said, "Dad, I have a joke for you." He said, a little boy went to his grandfather and said, "Granddad, make a sound like a frog." And the granddad said, "Well, why do you want me to do that?" And he said, "Just make a sound like a frog, Granddad." And the grandfather said, I'll do it, but you got to tell me why you're asking me to do that." And the little kid said, "Well, Mom said when you croak, we get to go to Disneyland." So I don't know where my kid heard that, but that was... Look, when Christians are told that being born again means, first and foremost, that you've got an inheritance like this, it's hard to imagine how special and privileged we are. But that's the idea. Now look at the next verse. Here's the next benefit of being born again. Verse 5 says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What's the second benefit here? Verse 4, if you have a new father, you have a new inheritance. Verse 5, if you have a new father, you have His powerful protection. Do you suppose people living in the first century, again, if they didn't come from money, if they weren't born in the Roman family, if they were an orphan, that part of what they wished for was the protection that would come from having someone to look after them? Now we're told in this verse, this is what we have. Look at the verse a little closer. Do you believe that God protects you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's protection is powerful, like the verse says? But what does it mean that God powerfully protects us? There are some false teachings about this. There are guys that get on TV and, you know, fill stadiums, and they'll point to a verse like this and say, "Hey, if you come to God and He's your Father, He'll powerfully protect your finances and your health." And they'll start listing all kinds of things that God's going to supposedly protect you from. I'll tell you, I know Peter doesn't mean that, because look at the next couple verses. He goes right into talking about trials like fire. That doesn't mean God's going to put a bubble around you and life's going to be easy. That's not what verse 5 means. What does it mean? In fact, there's a hint in the language. You're powerfully protected by or through faith. Don't miss that. The way God protects us is through our faith. It's not some magic. It's not some providential thing that's never going to make things go bad for you. But how do I understand it? So how many would... I've got two boys. They're 17 and 15 now. I'm extraordinarily proud of the fact that I've kept them alive until now. Would you believe me if I told you that the way I protected my children is I locked them in a closet and never let them out? Never let anybody get near them. I was tempted many times. But I had to raise my kids a lot like God raises us. They got to live in a real world, go through hard things. But I still wanted to protect them by my power, my wisdom as their father. Not mine alone, but you see what I mean. I think this verse finally made sense to me when Cade, my 17-year-old, he was just young, a couple years old. And he was running down the driveway toward the street. And I looked up and saw a car coming. And he didn't think like me. He didn't think about that or what the world was like. He was just going to run right out in the street. So I was standing on the porch and I yelled, "Stop!" And that little boy stopped. And looked back over his shoulder. And the car went by. He was never the wiser. Did I protect him? Did I protect him by my wisdom and my power, my ability to see things he couldn't see? Sure. But think about it. What really protected him? He heard his father's voice, and he trusted me. And he obeyed me. Do you know how God works? God's not a God who lifts us out of the world or puts walls around us. God's God who says, trust me, listen to me, obey me, be an obedient child. We're going to read further on in this same chapter. As obedient children, you know, understand who your father is. The rest of the book of 1 Peter is going to tell people, don't run to the same excess of dissipation. Don't go do what everybody else does. You obey God. And you know what what'll happen when you obey God? He'll protect you by his power. If you're born again, that's the benefit. New inheritance, God's protection. Let's read now verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So look at verse 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice. Well, in what? Well, the fact that I've been born again to this new inheritance and this great protection. But there's something else that I also rejoice in. And there's something else that I also go through. If I could put a word on these verses about my relationship with God, it would be the word discipline. Now that I've got a new father, I've got his perfect discipline in my life. And the way that the discipline is described is God allowing us to go through trials of fire with the end result of being perfected and saved. You know, there's different philosophies when it comes to parenting. Me and my wife argued about this sometimes, and I just want to remind you, I didn't let my kid run into the street. But if I saw my kid, you know, when he was young, going towards some steps like this or a stage like this, she'd have been the first to jump up and go stop him. And I'd have grabbed her and said, no, let him figure it out. And you might have thought me a monster, but every time the kid fell down the stairs, he learned something. And whenever he'd learn something, he'd get better at that. And I was always sort of proud at his bumps and bruises that he'd overcome. Do you realize that we've got a father that's perfect at that? He knows exactly providentially what to put you through, how to teach you to trust him to make you as good as you can be. Isn't that a beautiful benefit of being born again? He uses the image of gold. Suppose I was out here hiking and came across something that I thought looked like gold, you know, a rock that shined, and I took it to a goldsmith. And I said, is this gold? And he said, yeah, there's gold in there. And I said, fine, give it back. He says, no, give it to me. And when he took out a hammer and began to hammer on that rock, would it be foolish of me to say, stop, what are you doing? You're hurting the rock. He'd say, you don't understand, step back. And after he knocked a few things loose, I'd say, now give it back. And he'd say, no, we're not done. And he'd heat a fire up, make a kettle glow, and he'd throw that gold into the refiner's fire. It wouldn't be foolish of me to say, hey, what are you doing? That's not comfortable for my gold. He'd say, just let me do my work. You know, when God describes perfecting people, it's never, ever in terms of keeping them protected and out of harm. It has everything to do with teaching us to learn how to trust God, to rejoice in trials, as James says, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance and eventually perfection. Is that how you think of being born again? Those first three benefits? Because it's right there in verses 1 through 11. Let's keep going, though. There's more benefits to being born again. Skip over the parenthetical. Let's go to verse 13. Verse 13 says, therefore,
Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now what does this teach about us having a new father? We're told, you act like him. You be holy as he is holy. How many of you grew up with parents that you couldn't emulate? Like if I asked for a show of hands and said, how many of you women, don't do this, how many of you women want to be just like your mother? Or how many of you men want to be just like your father? You'd probably be a little bit discerning about that and say, well, in some ways, yes, but there were other things that I always said I'd never be like. I'd never say that. And then you had kids and you said all of it anyway. How beautiful is it to have a father? You'll never hear him say, do as I do, not as I say. He's always imitatable. Always. Do you know that's a benefit to being born again? You never have to second guess it. You ever seen a child who was adopted? And I believe there are some here that are adopted. But you ever seen a child that was adopted later in life? Maybe from another country, and the first 10 years of their life were really hard. I mean, they figured out how to survive in orphanages or through the difficulty of their life. And then they were brought into a family. Do you remember how awkward that was? Like, how it took a while for the kid to be sure. You know, and there was all the growing pains of, is this really my forever family? Am I really loved? And all of that went on. But have you ever seen in one of those situations where the kid finally believes it? They look up at their dad or their mom and they say, I want to be just like you someday. Folks, everybody who's a Christian has that story. Everyone. You have a new inheritance. You have his protection. You have his discipline. You have his perfect example. Keep reading. Verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life and inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There are two things in this text that are implied about us having a new father. Go back to verse 17. The first one is, now that we have a new father, we have an impartial father. Is that good news? Or is that bad news? It depends on what kind of kid you were. Did anybody grow up in a family that you believed your parents were partial? Like they had favorites? Everybody thinks this. Mom, dad loved my brother more. Or they were harder on me. Now, look, a verse like this could be different for somebody. Like if you were the favorite and you always got away with murder, it's bad news that God's impartial. Because you don't get to wink at him, sweep it under the rug. If you're going to disobey him, he'll come down on you just like anybody. But here's the good news. If you're like countless people that grew up in a family and you weren't appreciated or loved, not the same, like all the Bible fathers, how many stories in the Bible are like this? God's not like that. You're his favorite, just like everybody else. You know, the other thing it teaches us, look again at those verses, is it points to our high-priced adoption. If I've got a new father, I've got to recognize what it cost him to have me. And it wasn't silver and gold. But would that be impressive to you? Let's say that you found out in your life that you were adopted. Would it matter what it cost your parents to adopt you? Like, if I found out I was adopted and they said to me, you know, we had no other choice. Somebody dropped you on our doorstep and nobody else would take you, so we took you. I'd appreciate it. But it'd be different if they said, no, we wanted you. And after thousands of dollars of studies and plane tickets and planning, we spent $150,000 to get you. I'd appreciate that. But what does this text say? The cost of my adoption was nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know how to illustrate that. My two boys are precious to me. I'll tell you later in the week why. The short story is we were never supposed to have them. But could you imagine if one of these young men over here, I don't know your names yet, got themselves into all kinds of trouble. Locked up, no future, burned every bridge. And I stepped in and I said, listen, I'll redeem you. I'll give you a chance. I'll get you out of jail. I'll pay your bail. I'll send you to college. But the only way that I could do it was to take my son and put him in there and take all that I was going to do for my son and give it to you. And then here's this kid having a chance at life. What do you think he would feel if, while going to college, I showed up and said, hey, how you doing in school? Could he look me in the eye? If he wasn't doing everything he could. Because of what it costs. I hope God never regrets the cost that it cost him to adopt me. You have a new father, you have a new inheritance, his protection, his discipline, his example, his impartiality, his high-priced adoption. But there's one more thing the Bible teaches if we are born again. Look at verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. If you have a new father, you have a new family. How many times have you heard somebody say, yeah, I'm not really about church. Me and God, we kind of got our thing. Like, I've been born again, but it's just me and him. That's somebody who doesn't understand the idea of being born again. The whole idea of being born again, according to verse 22 and 23, is you were born into a new family, and now there's obligations here. I don't like verse 22. Can I be honest? You know what I wish it said? I wish it said, love one another. I might be able to fake that. But it doesn't say that. It says, love one another. We'll have a sincere love. That's the first word. It's got to be sincere. Can't be fake. I wish it had stopped there, but it didn't stop there. It says, fervently love one another. So it's got to be sincere and fervent. And I wish it had stopped there, but there was one more thing added. Fervently love one another from where? From the heart. I have a really hard question for you. And I don't mean to soft pedal it. It's supposed to be as hard as it sounds. When did you stop doing that? When did you stop doing that? Do you remember the first day? Came up out of the water, born again. You loved everybody. I mean, every Christian was your family. You smiled. You loved them. It was fervent. It was real. And then somebody crossed you. Somebody let you down. Somebody disappointed you. And then you became partial. Oh yeah, there's a few that I love fervently, sincerely from my heart, but it isn't all of them. You know what will bring you back? Knowing what salvation means. Understanding the idea of being born again. So let's finish up with the Old Testament image. So when Peter gets to this section, he now proves everything he says by saying, for all flesh is grass. And he quotes Isaiah. But let's get a little deeper into the language here. I have a Spanish-speaking preacher friend in New York, Harlem, New York. And one day he was looking at this text and he asked a bunch of English-speaking guys, he said, "Hey, what do you guys do with verse 23? Because it's awkward in Spanish." And all the English guys said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, in Spanish, the word for seed there is the word for human biological seed, like the seed from your father. It's not talking about just plant seed. It's talking about like family seed. We don't read it like that in English. When we read it, we just read seed. But you know what the idea of this verse really is simply that. We're born again not of perishable seed. If all you have is an earthly father, if that's all you have, you're going to die just like him. Because his seed is perishable. Being born again means you have something greater than an earthly father. Now with that in mind, let's go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is where this image comes from, and let's see what's said there. Isaiah chapter 40. Briefly, here's an outline of the book of Isaiah so that you understand where Isaiah 40 fits in the outline of Isaiah. A simple way to remember the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books, right? The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament is how many books, Bible teachers? 39 books and 27 books in the New. The Isaiah outline is exactly the same. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are something, and the last 27 chapters are something. Chapter 40 is the transition. It's like the beginning of the New Testament section. But it's even more interesting than that. The book of Isaiah, here are the themes of the first 39 chapters. The themes are God is holy, his people have fallen short of his holiness, and because of that there's judgment. That's Isaiah 1 through 39. What would you say is the theme of the Old Testament? God is holy, his people have fallen short, and there's judgment. But here, from the rest of the book of Isaiah, from 40 on, the themes are a lot like the New Testament. God wants to comfort you and forgive you, and he's going to send a servant who will do it. And his grace will change everything. Just like the New Testament. So here's what you have. The book of Isaiah is like the Bible in miniature form. But it even gets more interesting than that. Just like your New Testament begins with John the Baptist and Jesus, let's read Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." You see there in verse 1 when he says, "Comfort, O comfort my people." It's been 39 chapters of being uncomfortable and discomfort. Now God's going to change everything. But let's read verse 3. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley." Those of you that know your Bibles, who's that talking about? Verse 3. "A voice crying in the wilderness." John the Baptist would say, "That's me." The New Testament writers would say, "That's John the Baptist." Now, what is he saying in the text? He's clearing a way for the Lord, but look at the imagery. You have to read the prophets like poets. "Let every hill be made low." You picture that? Hills being knocked down and valleys being filled in until everything becomes level. If on your way home this morning you see some tractors knocking down hills and filling in valleys, what do you expect's about to happen? They're either going to build a highway, a road, or a building. The imagery of the Old Testament was the same. God was going to build something. The highway of holiness, Isaiah would say, or the temple that Jesus would be. But here is the one preparing the way. And it may be even deeper than that. The hills and the valleys may be people. You think you're something, you'll be brought low by the Messiah. You think you're nothing, you'll be brought up. And there'll be equality in this kingdom. Like James 1 says, "Let the rich man glory in his humiliation and the poor man glory in his exaltation." But John the Baptist prepared the way. Now, Jesus is next. Look at the next verse. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now notice that it doesn't say a Messiah. It doesn't say a person. What does it say would be revealed? The glory of the Lord. And everybody would see it. But isn't that talking about Jesus? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory of the only begotten. No one's seen God at any time, but the Son of God has revealed Him. The glory of the Lord would be seen. That's Jesus. So here's what you've got. A prediction of John the Baptist. A prediction of Jesus. And then a prediction of us. Look at the next verse. A voice says, "Call out." And he answered, "What shall I call out?" Now, don't miss this. In the Isaiah prophecy, a picture of the Messiah is given, and then somebody says, "Preach! Say something! Call out!" And the question is, what do you want me to say? How do I preach about this? What's the gospel message? Listen to it. This is what was to be preached. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Folks, does that sound like a gospel message to you? Is that a good news message? Let me say it in different words. Hey, the way of the Lord's been prepared. And the glory of the Lord has appeared. The Lord has come. All right, you ready for my sermon? You're all going to die. Every one of you. When the breath of the Lord blows on you, you'll vaporize like flowers and grass do. Because you're nothing. That doesn't sound good to me. What's the good news in that text? Did you catch it? The very last sentence. But the word of the Lord is forever. And Peter says, that's the word that's been preached to you. That's the seed that if you'll get a hold of it and it grows in your heart, will cause you to be born again. And if it causes you to be born again, your inheritance is sure. Your protection is real. God's everything to you now. And there's nothing that will change that. Is that how you've thought? Is that how you've thought about being born again? Does that image from the Old Testament fuel you to preach in a world now that's exactly the same as it's always been? This is a timeless message. If all you have is an earthly father, you're perishable. But if you have a heavenly one, do you know what the church is told here? Listen to what the church is told in verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Tell the story, Christian. Understand how the first century Christians saw the idea of being born again. Get a hold of those things. Know what you're supposed to preach. Don't be afraid to get up and say, if all you have is this world and this kingdom and this political system and your earthly father, I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how protected you feel. When the breath of God comes, you'll all die unless you're born again. If you've not been born again, think about doing that today. Peter will say when he gets to chapter 3, baptism now saves you. It's the picture, it's the image of how God causes one to be born again. You die with Jesus, you leave behind your old man, you raise to walk in newness of life. If you've not been baptized, you've not been born again. We're going to sing a song, and if you are encouraged by the song to come forward and let us know how we can help you, please do that while we stand and sing.